For those of you who don't know me, I'm Reverend Lee Johnson, the pastor here at St. John's Reformed Church. And the consistory asked me if I would give a brief lecture here as well tonight. And then tomorrow, we are starting again at 8:30. And Dr. Beakey will again be speaking, as he told you, on prayerful prayer. And then effective family worship, Reverend Scott Henry will be speaking tomorrow morning as well. Then we'll have lunch, and then Dr. Beakey will close with his lecture on running the Christian race. So if you didn't get an agenda, if you didn't get one of those packets that has all that stuff in it, I believe there's still a few at the table. We'll make sure you get some. But I am going to open now with a word of prayer. So let's bow our heads. Most high and most holy Lord, we thank you for your grace in condescending to us with your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for your holy word that you have given to us so that we might have all that we need for life and godliness. Lord, we ask that as we open your word this evening that you would teach us, that you would show us your truth with your Holy Spirit who is truth. Guide us and direct our steps that we might glorify you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. The title of my lecture is A Life of Catechism. Catechism comes from the Greek word. It's a Greek word. It means simply instruction, teaching, often orally. And so we're going to be talking about a life of instruction, which Dr. Beakey spoke of, about being in the Word, about learning the Word, meditating on His Word, and being instructed by His Word, and instructing by the Church in His Word. In 1563, in Heidelberg, Germany, in early February, if memory serves me correctly, a catechism was published for the people of that region. It was a catechism, a series of questions and answers, questions meant to be asked and then answered from teacher to student. It had been commissioned the year before by Elector Frederick III to prepare the way in the change of his nation, his small country there, part of Germany, change their religion from the Lutheran to the Reformed. And this was no minor deal in 1563 because it was legal to be Roman Catholic in Germany and it was legal to be Lutheran. But in the end, it was illegal to be Reformed. And so to prepare his people to learn of this illegal and dangerous faith, according to Germany, of the Reformed faith, he ordered a catechism be written and published. Why a catechism? Keep that question in mind, and we'll come back to that. Let's open our Bibles and start in Matthew chapter 16. We're going to start reading with verse 5, and we'll read through verse 20 of Matthew 16. And if you're using the Pew Bibles, that's 822. We're going to begin with the fifth verse of the 16th chapter of Matthew. It says, "When the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread. And Jesus said to them, 'Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees.' And they began discussing it among themselves, saying, 'We brought no bread.' But Jesus, aware of this, said, 'Oh, you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees.' Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets.' And he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter replied, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. This is probably a familiar section to most of you. In fact, I think it's probably a fairly safe bet that more ink has been spilled in discussing verses 16 through 20 than just about any other section of the New Testament, debating about who the rock is and what that means. But this evening I would like to focus on what comes before that. Jesus has just warned his disciples about the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees as they were crossing over the sea and they were coming to the other side before they went north up into Caesarea Philippi. He was giving them this warning. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees, which it tells us plainly is beware of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And then he takes his disciples after they land north out of the hubbub of Judea, away from Jerusalem, where perhaps the pressing of the crowds asking for miracles and signs and other things is a bit less. He's taken them to Caesarea Philippi, which is an imperial city that was built in a Roman style. And here, Jesus then asks, "Who do people say that I am?" And they answer, and then he says, "Well, who do you say that I am?" What is Jesus doing here? He is taking his disciples and preparing them by doing catechism. Question and answer instruction. So that they might get right the fundamental question of all reality, who is Jesus? He's warned them to beware of the Pharisees and Sadducees, beware of their teaching, and now he is preparing them to be able to avoid that leaven and to avoid that teaching by making sure they've got the answers right, by making sure they know the correct answers. He has his disciples, his students, around him. This is nearing the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, and he's taking them away from the fray for one last trip of training. One last time of preparation and preparing them to withstand the false teaching that will be coming at them from all sides from the Pharisees and Sadducees, especially after he's gone. And to prepare them, he begins with catechism. Who do they say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Note these different answers. This section is not just some things that we can say in order to get to Simon Peter's wonderful and beautiful confession of faith of you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. There are some amazing answers that they give to the first question, who do people say the Son of Man is? They answer first, some say John the Baptist. John the Baptist, as you'll remember, was a prophet of God. Had been sent and had been preaching repentance, were preaching that the kingdom of heaven was at hand, that it was near, that it was close by, and people flocked to John the Baptist. Sometimes I think today we underplay how important John the Baptist probably was, how influential he was. John the Baptist didn't go around and draw together people. They came to him. He stood at the Jordan and they came from all over to hear John the Baptist and to be baptized. In fact, John the Baptist was so influential that when we get into the book of Acts, Paul runs into a group of people who know who John the Baptist is but don't know who Jesus is. They had been baptized with the baptism of John but had never heard of Jesus. They were disciples of John but not yet disciples of Jesus. You know the story. Paul then teaches them about Jesus and they become believers as well. But this is how wide-reaching John the Baptist was. That Jews anywhere, a good Jew anywhere, knew of John the Baptist. And here, one of the answers to who do people say the Son of Man is, they say, some say it's John the Baptist. We're specifically told elsewhere in the Gospels that some of the people who think that Jesus is John the Baptist is Herod, who thought Jesus was John the Baptist come back from the dead to torture him. And I think it's safe to assume that the Herodians, which are occasionally referred to as a group, probably followed that same sort of belief. Jesus is John the Baptist returned from the dead. That's an amazing answer. Who do people say that Jesus is? He's John the Baptist resurrected from the dead and back teaching again. It takes some amazing faith to believe in something like that. Others say it's Elijah. And Elijah in the Old Testament, of course, was a great prophet of God. He is the one who opposed Ahab and Queen Jezebel. He's the one who called for the showdown on top of Mount Carmel, where 450 prophets of Baal did their thing and tried to call down fire from heaven. And then Elijah comes, prays, and the fire falls on his offering. And people are saying that Jesus is this Elijah. And Elijah, we know from the Old Testament, also is prophesied to be the one who comes and prepares the way for the future Messiah. There'll be one who's like Elijah who comes to make straight the way and prepare the road for the Messiah. We know that that was fulfilled by John the Baptist. But there were obviously many people who said that Jesus is the forerunner of the Messiah, and that he is the one who has been long prophesied and waited for to make straight the path for the Messiah. He's the one who's going to tell people the Messiah is almost here. So this way, Jesus is a prophet of the Lord, a prophet who's long been prophesied of the Lord and has an important function to perform. Others say that Jesus is Jeremiah, or a prophet like Jeremiah, who was, if you remember the story of Jeremiah, greatly opposed by the people of his day. Occasionally referred to as the weeping prophet, who was one who was mocked and beaten, much as we see the religious leaders of Jesus' day opposing him. But by saying that he is Jeremiah, they are saying that Jesus is a prophet of God. And it goes on to say, or one of the prophets. There was a wide variety of answers. All of them are acknowledging that Jesus is in some way connected to God and speaking for God as a prophet. He could be John the Baptist returned from the dead. He could be the one who's preparing the way for the Messiah. He could be an important prophet who is neglected and abused by religious leaders of the day. Or he could just be another person speaking for the Lord, which is no minor thing. Sometimes we read the phrase, or one of the prophets, as if it's nothing. They're acknowledging that Jesus is a prophet, a mouthpiece for God. These are highly spiritual and religious answers to the question, who is the Son of Man? But they're all also unquestionably wrong. These answers have one thing in common. As spiritual and as religious they may sound, they all deny that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior. And this is the fundamental point that I think Jesus is driving home. This is why Peter's confession to the answer, who do you say that I am, is right, because he gets it. You're the Christ, you're the Savior, you're the Messiah. Other people have wonderfully religious sounding answers that don't deny that Jesus is from God at all. But they do deny that he is the Christ. They do deny that he's the promised Messiah. That was the one thing that people couldn't accept. And if you were to go back in chapter 16 to read the first four verses, you see that the Pharisees and Sadducees are of Jesus demanding a sign. Continually saying, give me a sign. I want. If you're the Messiah, show something. Do something wonderful. Give us some proof. Because that was the answer that they did not want. They did not want to accept that Jesus was the promised Messiah, the Christ. They could have lived with any of these other things. All of these other answers given in verse 14 would have been fine. But Peter's answer, that he's the Christ, that one they can't handle. And Jesus is taking them up here to Caesarea Philippi, training them, because this is connected to what comes before. You must beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. The teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees is going to end up denying that Jesus is the Christ. That's the leaven. Jesus is not the Christ. They may even be able to couch it in some really nice ways to make it sound very religious and very spiritual. And they'll admit Jesus is a man of God and Jesus is a prophet. Answers that sound good, but are wrong. And deadly wrong. Jesus here is going over the questions and answers, making sure the disciples have it right, making sure that they're able to identify the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees, that they can rightly say, while there are many people out there who say some Jesus is on some amazing, miraculous things, they've all got it wrong. The way to help identify and protect against the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees is to live a life where you understand the truth, where you are instructed. And he is doing catechism with them to make sure they've got the answers right, that they rightly have read the scriptures and rightly see who he is. And he is teaching them. It's not the only place that we see a training through question and answer catechism. It's not the only place where we see instruction being specifically laid out so that people don't miss the all-important meaning. You can look at Exodus chapter 13, verses 14 through 16, at the institution of the Passover. Part of the institution is we see that the child or the son will come up and say, "What does this mean?" And the father is to answer. And in fact, he's told exactly what to say. It says, "You shall say to him." And then it explains the Passover. The Passover that we know points to Jesus Christ. So that no one would misunderstand what they are doing, there was a moment of instruction and training so that they might rightly see what is going on. You see the same thing in Joshua chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. After they cross over the Jordan, they take the stones and they heap them up. And there we see that the children of Israel set these memorial stones up, and their children will ask, "What do these stones mean to you?" And then they're to reply with the answer. So that they could teach these people, this is how the Lord delivered us and gave us the land. This is how we crossed over the River Jordan and came into the promise. Have you ever stopped to consider just how much of the Bible is specifically for instruction and training? Even for children. We're all probably familiar with Proverbs, chapter 1, verse 8, for example, that tells you that this is about the instruction of a father and mother to their children. How to live a wise and biblical life. The book of Ecclesiastes is also directed specifically at the young, so that they might learn to remember their Creator in the days of their youth. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 1. Perhaps, maybe slightly more controversially, Song of Solomon, I believe, is meant to instruct the young too. You see the repeated phrase, "I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that you stir up, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases." And even the final section of the book begins with, "We have this little sister. What will we do with her?" A book meant to train people about the love they are to have for their God and for their Savior. In fact, we have many children's songs that are taken straight from Song of Songs. I heard just the other day, just this morning, "His banner over me is love, banqueting table spread before me." It seems likely to me that this book is meant to instruct the young. Luke, at the beginning of his gospel, says that he is writing to Theophilus to help make certain concerning the things in which he's being instructed. Luke chapter 1, verse 4. And the word instructed there is catechized. And remember, Acts is a continuation of what Luke has been doing in his gospel. It's to the same Theophilus. I think we can see that it's probably for the same purpose, to help make sure those things in which he'd been instructed. Now, I'm not suggesting that some books of the Bible are only for children. Don't get me wrong. But the Bible has taken great pains to teach us and instruct us, and to teach and instruct children so that they might live a Christian life. They might walk as the Lord would have them walk, so that they might have a life of instruction. And I'm not even trying to count all the parts of the Bible where we see acrostics and things that are obviously designed to help make it easier to memorize, like Psalm 119. The point is simply this: we must instruct and we must teach not only our children, but ourselves in the Lord. It was one of the points that Dr. Beeke raised, that we have to love His Word, and we have to be in it, and we have to study it. We have to be instructed by His Word. This conference is about Christian living, and if we're going to live a life that glorifies our Savior, then we have to live a life where we know what He wants, where we're instructed in His faith and in His truth, where we can able to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees and the temptations of the world, the flesh, and the devil, and be able to walk as He would have us walk, get the answers right, to pursue holiness, because we are able to rightly define what holiness is. If we're not living a life where we're being instructed by His Word and by the greats that went before us, then we are going to be stumbling around in the dark. Turn to Psalm 48. Psalm 48 is on 472 if you're using a Pew Bible. And we'll read the whole psalm. It's only 14 verses, but we're going to focus particularly on the last section of Psalm 48. Psalm 48, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. Within her citadels, God has made Himself known as a fortress. For behold, the kings assembled, and they came on together. As soon as they saw it, they were astounded. They were in panic. They took to flight. Trembling took hold of them there, anguish as of a woman in labor. By the east wind you shattered the ships of Tarshish. As we have heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, which God will establish forever. We have thought on your steadfast love, O God, in the midst of your temple. As your name, O God, so your praises reaches to the end of the earth. Your right hand is filled with righteousness. Let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments. Walk about Zion. Go around her. Number her towers. Consider well her ramparts. Go through her citadels, that you may tell the next generation that this is God, our God forever and ever. He will guide us forever. Here in Psalm 48, especially in verses 12 through 14, the psalmist is in telling the people to walk about the city, to go around the city of Jerusalem and to study it. Consider the walls, consider the ramparts, number her towers, go through the citadels. And the reason The reason for doing this was so that they could tell the next generation that this is God and what God has done. It was not so that they could become very good at map making in Jerusalem. It wasn't so that they just knew where all the towers were. It was so that they could say, this is how it reflects our God, His city, what He has done for us, how He has delivered us, all of His protections, and how He is our God forever and how He will guide us forever. It was to help aid in teaching and instructing the next generation. I agree with John Calvin in his commentary on this, that this is still to be done today, but it's no longer about physical Jerusalem. It is about the church. Jerusalem was always a sign that pointed to something greater. We are to walk around the church and consider her blessings and her protections, and from that, through faith, gaze upon the grace of God. We're to walk around the church and study the gates of the church of preaching and Christian discipline that open and shut the kingdom of God. We're to go to the ramparts that protect the city, that set the boundaries, that keep the bad out, and show us where we can walk safely. To study the law and our creeds that do that same thing for us. That set our boundaries and say, in these boundaries you can be safe. Outside these boundaries is unacceptable and it's not safe. To number the towers, to go into the tower, a tower of prayer, where our great protection. Think about the prophet Habakkuk in his tower praying to the Lord. It says, walk through her citadels. Think about the citadels that we just heard about, the sacraments. What a stronghold that is for us, how we can go in to the Lord's Supper and the baptism and have a means of grace where we can know we have protection, where we can be assured of our salvation because His body was broken for us, because His blood washed away our sins. Not because we're partaking of bread and wine, but because of what it means. Just like they were to go through Jerusalem and not say Jerusalem is great because the walls are thick and because we've got great towers. No, that was to direct them to God. So it is with the church. We have these things because it shows us our protection is in the Lord. And we ought to be doing as well as what it says, so that we can tell our next generation, so we can raise them up, and that they can see what the beauty of these things are, and what God has done for us in giving us the Holy Catholic Church. Of course, we can't do this for the next generation if we ourselves are not walking around and considering. If we ourselves don't understand, if we ourselves are not constantly being instructed in what we have, we won't be able to pass it on to the next generation. If we haven't seen how God works and seen the beauty of the church of God and Christ our Savior, then we'll never be able to tell others about such things. It's not uncommon today to hear the statistics about how many young people grow up in the church and then leave. Perhaps it's because we haven't instructed them, taught them, shown them the beauty of Jesus Christ. Help them with instruction to be able to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees, which is all around us. If a child tugs on your sleeve at church when an infant is being baptized and asks, why are they doing that? If you have been going around the church and walking about Zion's walls and numbering her towers and considering well her ramparts and going through her citadels, it'll be no problem for you to explain baptism. Where you could say, son, that's not the washing away of sins. No, that's only done by the blood of Jesus Christ and by the Holy Spirit. But babies, just like their parents, belong to the covenant and people of God. And the blood of Jesus and the Spirit are promised to them just as to their parents. And as a sign of that promise, we baptize and distinguish between children of believers and children of unbelievers. Which is a quick summary of the Catechism questions 72 and 74. We have been given this wonderful gift that has lasted for 450 years because it is a good way to instruct and to drive home the truths of the Word. People who have gone before us, who have sat under the instruction of the Word and said, this is how we can help apply it to your lives. And ultimately, we must do the same thing. And did you catch in that answer about baptism how we're to distinguish between the children of unbelievers and believers? Distinguish between them and us. Or to go back to what Jesus says in Matthew 16, to distinguish between what the people say I am and who do you as believers say that I am. Which leads me all the way back to the beginning question where we talked about why did Frederick III want a catechism being written? And I hope it's become apparent that catechism is just simply a method of instructing in the faith. Making sure that people have the right answers, that people have understood what the Bible says. That they haven't just memorized verses and not thought about it deeply, what it means and how they connect. And how it applies to our lives. It can be an important and valuable tool that we have to pass on the faith to be able to tell that next generation, this is God and His glory and His beauty. The Catechism is always pointing away from us and pointing up to Christ. It is always showing His glory and His beauty. It's a beautiful thing. Sometimes we here in the RCUS think that this is one of those things that we say for our covenant youth is a nice way to torture them to make them memorize 129 questions. But don't make the mistake that this is just for children. We're all to live a life of instruction. We all ought to be using this to help us when we are meditating on the Word. We ought to come to the Word meditating, asking questions of the texts, and saying, how does this apply to me? How does this relate to other texts? What does the Lord want me to see and know? Because ultimately that's all the Heidelberg Catechism is trying to do, to make sure that we have the answers right. So that we can beware the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. So that we can be protected from the lies and the temptations that are constantly bombarding us. Those things that make it difficult to live the Christian life. Jesus is warning His disciples in Matthew 16. Beware the leaven. Beware of their teaching. Beware what they say. They may have some wonderful sounding answers. Jesus is Elijah come again. Jesus is John the Baptist raised from the dead. But they're wrong. If the world came at us with horribly awful things and just bombarded us with these ghastly things all the time, it wouldn't be hard to turn away from the world. But the world likes to put its temptations and its teaching and sugarcoat it with a little bit of truth here and a little bit of truth there. I know I've used this illustration before for some of you, but I think it's a good illustration that if you just put a giant piece of poison out, the rats will never eat it. They won't come close if they can smell. This is dangerous. I'm going to walk away. But if you put what they sell as rapism, it's mostly sugar. And the rats think, this is great, it's sugar. And they eat it, and it's only about 5% poison, and it's enough to kill the rat dead. We must live a life where we are coming to the Word to be instructed. As was said in the first one, to come to this library, this catalog of the Holy Spirit, where He has taught us
what He wants us to know, where He has helped us so that we might beware the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. It's said multiple times where you are thoroughly equipped for every good work, where you're giving all that you need for life and godliness, only if we will sit under its instruction. Christian living needs to begin with being instructed by Christ and His Spirit with the Word. Then, and only then, we'll be able to rightly beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and acknowledge, as Peter did, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Let us go to Him now in prayer. Gracious Lord, we do ask that You would teach us, that You would instruct us. Lord, we come to You because You have drawn us, because You have washed us with Your blood. We've heard Your call to holiness. And Lord, now we come to be disciples, to be students, to be instructed, so that we might know Your will, so that Your will could be done on earth as it is in heaven. We ask these things in the name above all names, the One who has conquered sin and death. In the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.